Let's pray. Father God, thanks for the amazing nature of this book we hold. It's your word. We trust that it's truthful. We know that it has authority. We are depending our whole souls on the truth of your word. So as we have this moment, in the midst of our week, to give our attention to your word, help us. Help us to pay close attention. Give us alertness. Help us understand. Give us a humble heart to respond. And we trust, and we rejoice that your word will not be wasted, won't return void, but it will accomplish what you intended for it to accomplish. So we pray that you would do that amongst us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's nothing better. Well, that's an exaggeration, but isn't it good when you have a reliable tradie? And is it terrible when you have an unreliable tradie? I invited someone around to our house recently to do some work on our pool equipment. Just was looking for a quote. Came back later to find out not only did we have a quote, he'd sort of done some extra work and we had a bill. Well, recently, our car got a wheel alignment. Drop it off the wheel alignment. Excellent. Go pick it up. And I'm driving down the road away from the wheel alignment and it's sort of going sideways. There's nothing worse than when you get some work done and it's not done right or you can't rely. On the other hand, how good is it to have someone that you can trust? Recently, I texted a friend and I said, you know, a mechanic, don't you? This is where, what did you know? He was a good mate. He was recommended. And I got a reply back and it's like, excellent. There's a reliable contact. So that's a normal part of life. But it's actually a big part of this passage in 2 Timothy today. In these 12 verses, the theme that runs through them all is the theme of correctly handling God's word. And the picture that's put before us at the start, which is so helpful, is that we should be like a reliable tradie, tested, approved, correctly handling God's word. So keep that in your mind as we go. There's three main sections surrounding this theme. The first section gives us the image of a worker who gets the content right, is faithful to the truth of God's word. Then verse 20 to 21 talks about relationships with people, who we should associate in that task, who we should associate with in that task of handling God's word. And then the third section at the end is the manner we should adopt in handling God's word. It talks about the image of a servant there. So three sections today. Let's get started in verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Keep reminding God's people of these things. Immediately, we're reminded that this is a letter. We've paused and had a week since we last saw it, but Paul was writing this whole letter. So Timothy just had on his mind everything that Paul had explained in the previous section. These things. We've been encouraged to be focused, to not be distracted from the ministry that God's given us. We've been encouraged not to be ashamed, but to suffer for the gospel. Keep reminding God's people of these things, says Paul. And the Greek actually says, keep reminding them. Keep reminding them. Now, the NIV is suggesting that the them means God's people as a whole, which I don't disagree with. There's two levels to it. In the previous passage, 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul encouraged Timothy to entrust the gospel to reliable men who will be able to teach others. And as Harrison mentioned last week, there's one level this is operating at of encouraging elders, and pastors, the two words being interchangeable in the New Testament. So on one level, Paul's saying, make sure those people who preach and lead the church get this right. But if that's what the church should be like, if that's what our leaders should be like, then that's what we all should be like. Because they're a model and this is what the church should be like. So all of these commands apply to all of us. Keep reminding us of these things. So we can take this passage personally and directly. Warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. This is serious. Your translation might say, charge them before God. It's a word with a legal force. What's so serious about this? Quarrelling about words. There's three phrases throughout this passage which are all around about the same idea. So let's just pause and think about them together. Verse 14 here, quarrelling about words. Verse 16, a warning against godless chatter. And then verse 23, a warning against foolish and stupid arguments. Quarrelling about words, godless chatter, foolish and stupid arguments. This might be talking about sort of meaningless, trivial arguments. superficial discussions. We have God's word before us, and instead of talking about deep matters of life and death and eternity in our hearts, we just sort of divert off and talk about superficial things. Now, we've all done this. We've all been in a, you know, in a Bible study group or a discussion, and we have 10 minutes of discussion going this way and that way about the details, and at the end of it we feel like we literally didn't get us anywhere. We just sort of somehow we didn't get to the heart of that. So there's a warning here about discussing God's word, but not submitting to God's word, not taking it to heart, kind of setting ourselves up as the judge of God's word and evaluating it. So perhaps that's what it's mean. There's a more serious possibility about what Paul may mean. In chapter 1, verse 13 of 2 Timothy, he encouraged Timothy to keep the pattern of sound words. And the words that he's talking about there are the gospel. So if we're quarreling about words, he may actually be meaning we're quarreling about those words, the words of the gospel, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. We're quarreling about the meaning of those words. I think both are actually on view in this passage. Don't get involved in silly, superficial arguments that don't go anywhere, but actually also don't set ourselves up as the judge and quarrel about, oh, is sin really a problem? Or did Jesus really die from the dead? Or what? Why did he really need to die on the cross? Because then we're getting into much more serious territory. We're changing or denying fundamental truths of the gospel. And the reason I think that's quite possibly what Paul's got on view in this passage is because of the strength of the warnings that he follows up with. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value. It leads to no good thing and only ruins those who listen. The Greek word is catastrophe. That's where the word, it is the word, catastrophe. So the ruin that Paul's talking about is our final destruction upon that day of judgment when we stand before the Lord. That's the ruin that is in danger if we don't take God's word seriously or we argue with and strip away the truth of the gospel. So perhaps you'll see as we go through the passage, both of these levels are on view, the silly arguments or the denial of the gospel itself. So there's the warning. What should we strive for instead? Verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. I'm sure most of us have undergone training of some kind or another. Most of us have probably done some course of study to qualify you for some kind of employment, something like that. Recently, in the last number of years, I did a Master's of Teaching. It took me 18 months at the uni on the Sunshine Coast, as I had a break from ministry in these last few years. So that was 18 months of listening to content and preparing assessment and submitting it and getting my marks back and tracking whether I was going to pass until finally I got everything all lined up and passed everything and I received that degree. So that's something of a familiar process. A worker approved. That meant I could go be a teacher and I was approved by an institution, so I was able to be employed in that. That's what Paul's getting at. Be a worker, tested and approved. You've gone through the process, you've been signed off. But the one who signs us off is not some human master, it's God himself. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Our work or your portfolio or your essay or whatever that is that you might do, you present it and it gets approved. So we're presenting ourselves to God as one not ashamed. So this cuts close to home. I'm sure you've never experienced this, but there was times when life was busy and I didn't have as much time as I wanted. And so I ended up doing some work and handing it in and feeling a little bit like it wasn't my best work. Honestly, if this person, you know, came and said to me, who I submitted this work to, and they came back and said, gee, that was a bit average, I'd have to say, yeah, I'm honestly a bit ashamed about that. But as long as it gets passed, threes get degrees. So there's a warning here. Don't be ashamed that our work, studying God's word, that's the big picture, that our efforts to understand and study God's work are so haphazard or half-hearted that we should be ashamed of the amount of effort and time and focus we give to God's work. So what's it all focused on? This life of devotion, study, to correctly handling God's word. That's the outcome. A worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. The phrase translated correctly handle there is literally cut straight. A worker who cuts it straight And you can immediately see how that would have all kinds of applications in life. A surgeon who's amputating and removing gangrene, cancer. You've got to cut straight. You've got to cut accurately. A crooked surgeon is of no use to anyone. In fact, far worse. A carpenter who's been given a pattern, like the pattern of sound words we've heard about, and follows the pattern and produces a piece of work that's good quality. A farmer, a hard-working farmer who's ploughing a row. These days it's done with GPS. You turn the GPS off and you get out there in your 100-acre field and your massive John Deere and you cut that thing straight. An athlete running a course, following the rules, not deviating, not taking a shortcut, not the marathon runner who just sneakily jumps on the bus and gets a 20-minute, you know, head start. No, they run it straight. Or a soldier. A soldier whose job, given to them by their commanding officer, is to cut a Roman road through the landscape around the Mediterranean as the Roman Empire has been expanding. And those Roman roads were famous because they were cut straight. They filled in the low points, they cut down the high points, and those things went where they needed to go. And most of those roads are still there today because of the quality of the workmanship. Paul's saying we need to not be ashamed but devote ourselves with every effort. We give ourselves to this task of correctly handling God's word, to understanding it right. And every chance any of us have, whether an elder in a position of, you know, authority in a church and teaching, or just talking to one another about God's word in a home group or in a personal conversation, we've got to cut it straight. We've got to handle it correctly. It's the word of truth. And I do love the phrase at the start of the verse, do your best. Do your best. Make every effort. Labor, strive to know God's word. Are you zealous to understand and obey God through his word? Do you have enthusiasm and passion for this glorious, deep, urgent, life-changing truth that we have in the Bible? That's the calling. That's the calling Paul's putting before us today. It's certainly the calling for leaders in the church. It's the calling for every one of us as a follower of Jesus. Do your best to correctly handle the word of truth. And the rest of this passage continues to unpack the implications of that primary command. So let's continue. Verse 16. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Godless chatter. The godless is a literal, like, God is not involved. This is chatter, which has departed from talk of God and is now just talk of other things. And that's why it's chatter. And the problem, if our Christian life becomes favored by that kind of godless chatter, when we're no longer talking about the things of God, but look, something else, those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. They will progress or advance into ungodliness, which is a bit concerning. The more we leave God's word aside and give our attention and passion to other things, the more we will progress, but we won't progress into godliness. We'll progress more and more into ungodliness. And the implications are fairly striking. Verse 17, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Gangrene's a horrible infection. That's when the flesh itself, some part of your body gets infected and begins to die. And that part of your body dies. If it's not addressed, it'll gradually spread. And like it'll be fatal. The only way to treat it is that the part of the flesh that's died has to be removed. Amputation is common, especially in history. So that you can remove this terrible infection. It's not unlike cancer. If the cancer's not treated, removed, it'll spread. What a contrast with the healthy words of the gospel from chapter 1. Devote yourself to the sound words, the healthy words. They bring life. When we leave aside God's word and we devote ourselves to something else, it's cancer. It spreads. Look what happens in the church at Ephesus. Verse 17, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say the resurrection has already taken place. and they destroy the faith of some. These false teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus, have departed from the truth. They've swerved. That's the word. The word translated departed is swerved, which is a really interesting word. They've swerved from the truth. Apparently it comes from archery. And the idea is your arrow has swerved off target and you've missed. These false teachers are no longer hitting the target of the truth of God's word. And in particular, they say that the resurrection has already taken place, which destroys the faith of some. So it seems fairly straightforward. They're not denying that Jesus was raised from the dead. They're looking forward into the future and they're saying, well, that is to say, that future resurrection that we are promised in Christ, they are saying, no, that's already happened. But Christian teaching is Jesus came and lived and died the death that we should have died to take the penalty for our sin, rose again to new life so that we could rise with him and be given new life in Christ, sins forgiven, now in relationship with Christ. But now we live in this period. We have this spiritual new life, but we do not yet have this physical new life. So now we live in the in-between times, knowing Jesus, loving him and living for him, but we're looking forward to that future day when we will join him in a physical resurrection. This is one of the most neglected teachings in Christian theology, everyday life. For some reason, we just slip so easily into imagining that eternity is in heaven with Jesus. But we forget this basic and very plain biblical teaching that eternity is in a physically resurrected body in a physical new heavens and a new earth. It's a glorious and exciting truth, and I look forward to it. I personally look forward to it quite often. Quite often, if something in life is hard or disappointing, if I feel I'm missing out on something, I quite often reflect on the fact that I will be raised with Christ and I'll live with him in a resurrected and glorified new heavens and a new earth. There's no experience I'm missing out on now for the sake of the gospel, or maybe just because life's hard sometimes. There's no experience I'm missing out on now that I won't experience in so much greater depth and joy in the future. Any kind of physical suffering that you undergo when your body's letting you down and not working like it should, there's so much hope to be found in the fact that my body will fail me. Day by day, I'm wasting away here and yet being renewed because one day I will be raised with Christ. That's the glorious truth that these false teachers have done away with. They've said, no, that's already happened. We've already been raised with Christ. This is as good as it gets. And it's a devastating teaching, which removes our hope, our future eternal hope in Christ. And so, no wonder that they say this has destroyed the faith of some. It's upset is the word. Upset the faith of some, like a boat that's going along in the ocean. But if the boat is upset, it sinks. It's not like it's sort of a bit sad. It's destroyed. Their faith is upset. If we deny a core truth like our future eternal resurrection with Christ, we don't have the gospel anymore. We've lost our hope, and it will cause people to turn away from Jesus. Now, Hymenaeus had come up before at the start of Paul's first letter to Timothy, and there's a couple of parallels. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. So flip back about three pages, I think. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul encourages Timothy, verse 19, to hold on to faith and a good conscience. So this is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. Hold on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. That same image, faith upset. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. A fairly terrifying warning of the work of Satan being involved in this destruction of the gospel. So, it's a serious warning. Keep reminding, don't quarrel about words, don't quarrel about the gospel itself. Instead, give yourself to truly and rightly teach God's word. If you don't, the path is awful and destructive and does so much damage, this path of false teaching. Nevertheless, verse 19, in the long run, the fate of these false teachers is clear. So back over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul never leaves us too long with the serious warnings. He always turns back to the true and encouraging good news of God's sovereign rule in the long run. Verse 19, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. And then we have two inscriptions there. God's solid foundation, the church, built on his word. And then a seal on the foundation. It's an interesting mixed metaphor. We've got a solid foundation. It will never be moved. It's the word of God. It's the truth of the gospel. And then this solid foundation is sealed with these promises of God. Now, a seal is sort of a different thing to a solid foundation. A seal on a letter, maybe. However, I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to build a house and you're laying the slab and you're like, let's all just go in there and put our handprints, you know, on the slab there. And, you know, we're going to sign it. You know, maybe that's the kind of thing that's going on here. God's house stands firm and it is sealed, inscribed with these truths that Paul's about to say. These inscriptions. The Lord knows those who are his. Secondly, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Now, these sound, you know, impressive and encouraging enough on their own, but they only are added to when you realize they are both taken from the account in Numbers chapter 16, where Korah and his followers rebel against the leadership of Moses. Now, the reason it's not immediately clear is the first is a quotation from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, so there's a couple of words a bit different. That's the word, the Lord knows those who are his. And then the second, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. It's a little bit of a summary or a paraphrase taken from that Numbers 16 passage. So if you've forgotten that story, the people of Israel have left Egypt, wandering in the desert. God has said, you are my people. I've given you my law. I've rescued you. You know, you're mine. And now by grace, I give you this law and I set up these leaders and Moses in charge. Follow him. And Korah and these other guys basically say, hold on. Why does Moses get to be the leader? Aren't we all holy? I think we all should have a bit of a take in this. They're proposing a kind of a democracy. We don't really want God's ways to be in charge or God's leader here. It's Moses' guy. We think we all get a say. And God says in that story, the Lord knows who are his. Now that's a pretty serious warning. He's saying, Korah, you and your followers, you're in rebellion. You've departed from me. I know those who are mine. And then he says, those who confess the name of the Lord had better turn away from wickedness. If you remember the story, the warning given to God's people in that situation was move away and separate from Korah and his followers and their tents. Urgently, move away from them, separate from that wickedness. And then the desert opened up and they were swallowed and utterly destroyed. Those who rebel against God and say, we'd like a democracy, thank you very much. We'd like to have our own say. We don't really like this rule that God is giving us here, this gospel. It's a little bit uncertain. We'd like to update it. We'd like to progress a little bit, please, and update our message with the more acceptable teachings of our current culture, for example. There's a serious warning which says, no, turn away from wickedness. Do not be associated with that. It will lead to catastrophe. It will lead to destruction. So, the stakes are high. Paul's encouraging us to give ourselves to the joyful calling of rightly handling the truth of God's word. Don't take it casually. Don't stray from it. Now, in the next couple of verses, we'll move on to our second point. From a worker correctly handling the word of God to a vessel separated from evil and useful to God. Verse 20 and 21. So these couple of verses are an illustration. And I don't find them immediately easy to wrap my head around. So let's work through them, see if we can clarify things. Verse 20. In a large house, there are articles, not only of gold and silver, but also wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. So here's the illustration. Paul's just giving a bit of a description from everyday life. You've got a house, and in your house, you've got all kinds of containers or vessels or articles or instruments or the word that the text uses different words, the translations do. They're of different qualities and they're for different users. So if you go home and you open up your kitchen cupboards or your bathroom or your laundry cupboards and you just sort of check out what you've got in there, you've got some beautiful serving dishes. You've got those ones that you kind of keep in the side cupboard and you only get those out for special occasions. And whenever those are out, it's always like, take careful with those, don't drop them. Have to be cleaned properly. You've got some nice vases for flowers. Get those out. They're suitable for display. Then in the other drawer, you've got some scratched up Tupperware. That's for leftovers. You know, take lunch in those ones. You know, and then there's some dog bowls. It's for the dog, their food. And then the family essential. I take it every family has one of these. Somewhere, you know, it's in our laundry cupboard, kind of right out of the way. That's the bucket for when someone's sick. Crucial and essential, but it's not exactly public display. And we don't use that for anything else. In a house, there are containers of various kinds for various purposes. Some for special and honourable use, others for dishonourable use. That's the idea. So what does Paul make of it? What is the point of this? Verse 21. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter, so that there's referring back to the common use or the dishonourable use vessels, those who cleanse themselves from that will be instruments of special purposes, made holy, useful to the master and prepared to do any good work. Right. So the point of this illustration is that we are one of the vessels. So you've got to imagine yourself to be a Tupperware or a serving dish or something here. You might have images from Beauty and the Beast or something, like household utensils with arms and legs. That's the idea. We are one of these vessels. And by our actions or our choices, we can either be the dishonorable vessel or the honorable vessel. And how? What makes the difference? Cleanse yourself is the command. Cleanse yourself. I think it's not clear. What exactly does cleanse yourself mean? I think he's getting at personal holiness. He's saying, you know, flee from wickedness. Devote yourself to obeying God wholeheartedly, enthusiastically. Cleanse yourself from wickedness, which would involve, as we've been talking about, training to rightly handle God's word, avoiding arguments about words and godless chatter, so that you will be made holy, useful, prepared for any good work. There's an alternative possibility that he might be suggesting. If the dishonorable vessels are referring to the false teachers, okay, so there's honorable vessels. These are right, ready for work, teaching God's word properly. There's dishonorable vessels. These are changing God's word. These are leading to destruction and destroying the gospel. Well then, cleanse yourself from them. Given the stories about Korah and the rebellion, it's also quite possible there's a hint there of do not associate with false teachers. Because if they are your friends, if they are your influences, if you're giving yourself and listening to this kind of false teaching, well, you won't be made holy. You won't be useful for his work. So in the book of Titus, again, if you flip a few pages over to the right, Titus chapter 3. Let's see, it's about three pages in my Bible here. Titus chapter 3, verse 9. Titus 3:9 says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law because they're unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. So that's the idea we might be getting at here in Timothy as well. Don't associate with people who are going to lead you down that path. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned, said Paul in that letter to Titus. So, separating from sin to pursue godliness, separating from false teachers so that you're rightly handling the word of truth, both of these seem to me to be pretty clearly evident in the next verse, in verse 22, which is why I don't feel too concerned to nail down exactly which one Paul means. Verse 22, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. What a great verse. Flee evil desires, pursue the good desires. So sort of setting up over here, you've got this temptation, evil desires. Over here, you've got righteousness, faith, love, truth. How do you flee from one and pursue the other at the same time? Well, pretty clearly, you go that way. And as you leave the evil desires, you are moving towards the good desires. Righteousness. Integrity, moral uprightness, faith, trusting God, love, you know, charity towards others to do them well, peace, harmony with others, righteousness, faith, love and peace. And notice that each of those things is given to us in Christ freely. He gives us his righteousness. He gives us his love. We are freely given these things, and so they overflow in our lives so others will see them. Flee, pursue, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Along with. Pay attention to who's influencing you. Who are you walking alongside? You see this theme going throughout this whole passage. I'm talking about the church. Following Jesus alone is a foreign concept in the Bible. There's no concept of a Christian who just worships God privately and sort of keeps that to themselves. We do this together. We encourage one another as we follow Jesus wholeheartedly. So, a worker who correctly upholds the truth of God's word, a vessel separated from evil and useful to God. Now the last section, a servant, verses 23 to 26, a servant who gently teaches God's word. So I didn't mention the evil desires of youth. What is Paul getting at there? Well, possibly, it's possible that he's got in mind that one sort of characteristic of youth is an impatience and an urgency, and there's a temptation there to argue and force the issue and get my way quickly. It's a generalization, of course, but there's something to that that's more possible in youth. And so that is what he moves on to in these next verses. Instead of quarreling, being impatient, he says, be a servant. Be humble. Verse 23. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. I mean, crikey. Tell us what you really think, Paul. Foolish and stupid arguments. Don't have anything to do with them. Don't go down this track, Timothy. It will destroy your ministry. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know that they produce quarrels. The word for produce is full of meaning. It's the word for breed. It's the word for if you don't stamp them out, they're going to spread. If one of the kids has head lice, do not let them spread. Get right onto those right now because they will breed. Don't have anything to do with these kind of arguments. They will produce more and more quarrels. Instead, verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful or patient. There's some echoes here of the qualifications for an elder that Paul has explained in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The able to teach characteristic is very much applied to elders, and also the command not to be quarrelsome. So definitely, again, as we've seen throughout this whole passage, there's reference to those who are going to be leaders and elders in the church, those who are going to preach God's word, but it's going to flow through to every one of us in the church. Don't be quarrelsome, be patient, able to teach. So this comes then to how we teach. We talked about what we should teach, the correct truth of God's word cut straight. We talked about our company, what company we keep, and now we're talking about our manner, the way we go about teaching God's word. If you're deep in theological discussion with a brother or sister in our church who disagrees with you, then what should the tone of that discussion be? If someone wants to start an argument with me about God's word, how should I respond to them? If I'm concerned that somebody is like promoting and teaching a false teaching that destroys the gospel, well, how should I relate to them? What should be my manner or my tone? Do not be quarrelsome, Paul says. It's really straightforward, isn't it? Do not be quarrelsome. Be kind. Be kind to everyone. What a beautiful Christ-like attribute, which we often sweep under the carpet. Kindness seems all very minor, but it's right here. Be kind. Be able to teach, rightly handle God's word. There's no compromise on the truth of the gospel. None whatsoever. But we're not resentful. We're patient. We're patient when people oppose us. Patiently enduring evil opposition is the idea. Well, verse 25, gentle instruction. I find this remarkable. We've just been hearing about catastrophic teaching, which threatens to destroy faith, which undermines churches, which distracts from the gospel, which ruins. How are we supposed to be gentle, and patient and kind. This is the stuff of life and death and eternity. And Paul is saying, this is the stuff of life, death and eternity, but you'd better be kind. Do not quarrel. Be gentle. So how is it possible? I love the next verse, verse 25. It's the key. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Our hope in these kind of situations, we're disagreeing, we're concerned. Our hope is that God will grant the person repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Repentance is the goal, no doubt. We hope someone will change and their teaching will be corrected. But how's it going to happen? God must grant it. So if the decisive element was my teaching or your teaching, if that was what made the difference, it's like if I can just be forceful enough, smart enough, come up with enough good arguments or analogies, I'll win, I'll convince them. If that was the important, then anything goes. Just go for it. Use whatever. The means justify the end. But if the decisive element is the work of God through His Word and His Spirit changing a heart to bring repentance, well then I don't need to get angry, manipulate, or threaten. Hearts change because God's Word and Spirit changes them. This is why we pray for unsaved family and friends. This is why we get on our knees and we pray, Lord, change their heart. Open their heart to the gospel, Father. Let them see your love. Because we just know we can't do that. We can't reach into a heart and change it. This is our hope, that God will grant repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So, we could be patient, kind, gentle, trusting that the Lord will grant repentance and change hearts. It's a gift. It frees us from frustration and anger and impatience. If God grants repentance, what will the result be? Verse 26, they will come to their senses. It's a great picture. It's like waking up from a coma. Like waking up and looking around and like, where was I? What was I thinking? That's what we pray for, that God will bring people to their senses. It's like someone waking up in a burning house and smelling the smoke and realizing, I've woken up in time. I've got to get out of here. That God would grant repentance, that people will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. A trap of the devil taking them captive. These are powerful images, isn't it? It's like a trap, a prison, or some trap that people fall in and they're taken alive and they're being held captive, chained up. Now, I've often missed this final verse as I've read this passage. I love this passage. I've often missed this final verse, and maybe you have too. Paul is suggesting here that when there's false teaching or argument and conflict in a church, it's spiritual warfare. Satan's involved in that. And he'd be delighted to see the gospel destroyed, to see the unity of churches destroyed, to see individual faith shipwrecked. He'd be delighted to see that, and he's working for it. And so the thrust of all of this passage is that if we correctly handle God's word and separate ourselves from ungodliness, and we teach patiently and gently, God will prevent that. I love that. Paul doesn't provide us with a manual for spiritual warfare. I'm not sure if you've come across these sort of things, but sometimes you'll come across a sort of a detailed step-by-step outline of what you need to do if you find yourself in spiritual warfare. For the most part, based more on experience, those that I've seen, based more on experience than, God's word, more or less, Paul has got nothing like that. He doesn't say, pray these prayers, use these words, follow this procedure if you think there's spiritual warfare involved. He says, rightly handle God's word. He says, teach God's word. He says, be patient and gentle. That is how he equips us for spiritual warfare. Patient, gentle teaching of the truth of God's word cut straight. And he will grant repentance and bring people to a knowledge of the truth. Correctly handling the word of truth. A worker approved, a vessel cleansed, a patient servant. I feel I haven't talked very much about how to correctly handle God's word. So if you'll indulge me for a couple of minutes as I finish. How do we actually do it? Firstly, submit to the authority of God's word. I've only got three things to say here. Submit to the authority of God's word. So Bible study technique, we'll call this the observation. Your first task, we read the Bible and study, is to observe what it says. And that's because this is God's word and it has authority. So I don't want to miss anything. So point one, observe. What does it say? And so, of course, quarreling about words refuses to do this. It's like, no, we don't need this. We'll go my own way, thanks. So we submit to the authority of God's word. We observe. What does it say? Secondly, we carefully and reverently interpret what God's word says. So the interpretation question, what does it mean? So you start with observation. What's it say? You move to interpretation. What does it mean? So the key distinction here is exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is we study the text and we want the truth that's in it. We want the text to speak. It's God's word. Eisegesis is when we take our own ideas and we put them into the text. And we bring some baggage to it and that's all we see there. So our whole task in interpreting God's word is just to say, I'll put aside my own biases and ideas and I'm just going to study these words and work out what they say. Interpretation, what does it mean? Godless chatter refuses to do this, picks and chooses, leaves out things it doesn't want. So observation, interpretation, and thirdly, application. Humbly respond to God's word. The question is, what must I do? So foolish and stupid arguments refuse to do this. Instead of urgent obedience to God's word, sort of get trapped in endless discussion. So how do we rightly handle God's word? There's books and books on this. There's whole courses you can study on this, but it's observation, interpretation, application. Submit to the authority of God's word, carefully study and interpret it, and humbly respond to it in obedience. It's a high and joyful calling for every one of us to rightly handle God's word. You know, there's a lot of us are experts in our work. A lot of us have picked up a lot of knowledge. Our life experience has equipped us. We've really got a lot to say. We know a lot about all kinds of things in work or study or family life or hobbies or sport. But have we given God's word the same level of energy and focus and effort as we've given to all of these other things that we're expert in? That's the invitation. Do your best. Make every effort with joy and passion and zeal. Strive to correctly handle the word of truth. Let's pray. Father God, it's a fearful thing to preach a sermon about correctly handling God's word. I pray, as I've been praying, that I've correctly handled your word today and I acknowledge my limitations and ask you correct me in ways that I'm not understanding it right. I pray for all of us that as we come to your word, we bring our limitations. We see you like through a glass dimly, but we strive to know you. And we strive to know your words. I pray that you'll give each one of us a hunger, an urgency and a passion to understand your word and a willingness to talk about it with others. A willingness to explain what we see in your word, to encourage one another with the truths we find in your word. I pray for our discussions after church today that we'll encourage one another in your word. I pray for our discussions in home groups this week as we gather around your word. I pray that you'll give us a joy in understanding and speaking about your word. I pray too that you'll give us this godliness, this patience, this warmth as we talk with one another. Let us find such comfort that you are the sovereign King and your word will do the work you intend it to do. Thank you so much that we get to be a part of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.